9 in the notes on interpretation, hermeneutics, and we'll be picking up at letter B, looking at literal interpretation. Before that we do that, I want to look at some references, though, that are commonly used and abused. Verses I heard growing up and probably as a young fellow probably used them out of context. But we do want to spend just a moment looking at some of those. And then as we move into literal interpretation, there were long lists of verses. And even in Bible college, we had to take a class on personal evangelism. And we had to memorize stacks of verses. And if you went back through those verses, not many of them really dealt with the gospel and being saved. I mean, they came from all over the Bible, and they sounded good, and they were true, but they were in the wrong context, and that wasn't what they said. I mean, it was just, they were just misused. And so we do need to be careful when it comes down to handling Scripture. It is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for the evening as we continue in our study. Again, might these things be helpful to us, and as we approach your word and as we study it, might we consider it in context, taking it literally, allowing it to speak to us. The Holy Spirit might be the one who would open our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so that we can see what you have for us and understand those things. And then as we do understand them, that we might come to know them as we would live those things that do apply to us, to your glory. So again, as we study these things, might it be beneficial, and we'd be grateful. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we begin this evening, I'm going to look at some references where things are sometimes just abused. And let's go back to the second Psalm for just a moment. And as we come back into the second Psalm, this is a passage. It's a great Psalm. It's a Psalm that deals with the doctrine of God with the doctrine of Christ. It deals with God's sovereignty and God's overall authority over all things. And yet I've heard this verse. I've heard, and won't take the whole passage. But I want to just look at verse 8 to start with. And this has been used. I've heard missionaries use this in the past. And so they would use this verse. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen, for your inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And I've heard it and that was just plain flat out misused. And yet is that for us? Well, if you read the chapter through, it's a discussion. It's between you have the Father and the Son, and he's dealing between the Father and the Son. It's not you or me to ask. It's not for us, but it is the Son was said to ask the Father. And so again, you can see that you can't just jump in and say, okay, that sounds good, I'm going to use it. Mm-hmm. And yet we've heard those kinds of things. Now, another verse I wanted to look at was in Isaiah chapter 1. And I learned this in Sunday school. And I probably used this verse out of context at some time in my younger years, many years back. But it was not in context, though. Now, if you notice, it says, come now and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Isaiah 1:18. But come now and let us reason together. Was he asking mankind unsaved today or anybody to come together? Is this a salvation verse for today? Well, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, I can tell you one thing about my sins and your sins. they've been dealt with by Christ on the cross. And this is not a verse dealing with us. If you read the context again, this deals with, when you look at go back to verse 1, who's he speaking to? He's speaking in the days of Uzziah, but it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so it's not written for grace believers today, so that you come down and reason together. That's not a verse that you use with when you're dealing with the gospel with somebody. What you do is you present the gospel, and the Holy Spirit's the one who convinces them of concerning the gospel. And yes, our sins, they've been dealt with on the cross, and that's not what he's dealing with here. He told them to wash you and make you clean, put away the evil of your doings in verse 16. From before mine eyes cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Then he says, come now and let us reason together. And then he says in verse 19, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat at the good of the land. And if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. This had to do, when it was spoken by Jehovah, but this had to do with land and what would happen to them. And so this was the thing this was for the Jews and those in Jerusalem and Judah this is what they were to reason over. So again, I just wanted to come back and look at a few references that sometimes we've used them, we've heard them used, and we learned them back when. Now, there's another verse I want to look at, and that's in one that's commonly used, and it's used. Some of these were in our stack of verses we had to memorize for personal evangelism. They were. And I want to go to one that was a key verse, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And so when we look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, we need to take a look at the context as to what it's speaking about and who it's speaking of and what's being said. And when you go through this is in the last church of the seven churches, and this is the church at Laodicea. Now, the church at Laodicea, this is a church that's really self-satisfied. But yet this church is not a church without believers. This is what we would call the apostate church. These are unbelievers in this church. And so when you look at verse 20, though, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, how many times have you heard that? And of course, back when we were kids, your heart was here, not up here. And it was knocking on your heart to come into your, down here in your blood pumper in your heart. That's not what he's saying at all. And so it doesn't say heart there. Behold, I stand at the heart and knock. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, what's the door? Well, the door relates to the church in Laodicea. And so Christ is shut out of the church in Laodicea. And that's what you see here. It's it isn't just a general appeal to the public and to anybody, but it's to this church. And so he says, he stands at the door and knocks. If any man should happen to hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. And so it would be to that individual, not to the church, but he's knocking. Christ is locked out. The door is shut. He's knocking at the door. And so then, he says, and I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so, again, is he speaking here of knocking on the heart's door? And is this an evangelistic verse? No, it isn't. And it's not, we're not taking anything away from anybody. What we're looking at is taking it in the context. And so we do have to be careful with the context. And we were dealing with context last week primarily. In our study, take a look at one more verse that comes up, and that's going to take us back to John, the Gospel of John, to chapter 8 and verse 32. And if you are in Sunday school, listening to Sunday school, we've spent time on this verse, quite a bit of time back. But when you look at this verse, the Lord is speaking here, and there are a bunch of Jews there. Some are favorable to him. Some believe, some don't. Most of them don't. And it does say in verse 30 that as he spake these words, many believed into him. And so they did. And so he addresses those who believed into him. So I'm going to read verses 31 and a couple other verses down, but it says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed into him, if you continue, if you're, and to continue here, it isn't something you could do. When it comes to salvation and believing, you don't keep yourself saved, but God does. And so it's not really the term does have the idea of remaining, but we would translate it abide. And I would give the idea to abide to be at ease in. It's something you can't keep yourself in salvation. And back here, this is before the cross, but the Lord is anticipating his cross work and the results of it. Now, what he's going to promise them here is something that will be available only after the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. So he says, be at ease in my word, then are you my disciples. Indeed, you're truly my disciples if you do this. So he's addressing those who are hearing him and who are believing, and he's saying, you're really my disciples if you do this. Now, notice verse 32, and you shall experientially, it's gnosko, you shall know the truth. And what will the truth do? And the truth will free you. It'll set you free. Well, that sounds like a good verse, and it's a great thing. Now, that's been used in the civil rights movement. The truth will set you free from slavery, from man. This has been put over libraries. You go to the library and study the truth in the library, and you can be free. I mean, it's been used in many different contexts, and it's been commonly used out of context. Well, what does he say? You shall know experientially the truth, and the truth shall free you. It'll make you free. And so they didn't get the picture. They ask him, how do you say you shall be made free? But anyway, I'm not going through the whole context here, but I do need to look at verse 34 and 36. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you that everyone, the one is how I would translate that, everyone, the individual one who is doing sin is the slave of the sin singular, the sin nature. And so what are you a slave to that you're going to be set free from? Well, it's not slavery to men. It isn't being freed up in your knowledge that you learned in the library or something. It has nothing to do with anything like that. He's telling them in the future that you sin, that you're doing some sin, you're acting, you're doing a sin. Well, you're liable for that sin. You're guilty of the sin. You've done it. You're liable for it. But he says, you're a slave to it then. But what are you freed from? You're freed from the sin nature. And so this truth will set you free from the authority and the power of the sin nature in your life. And so it's that kind of a thing. That's the context. And that's what the context says. And then in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free or free you up, if he should happen to do that, you shall be free indeed. You'll really be free. And so that's the context. But you see, context is everything when it comes to scripture. And there's a lot of heresy talk because people ignore the context. And what do you ask? What's the main thing you should ask? Simple thing when it comes to approaching a passage of scripture. You need to ask questions. What are the questions? Who? Who was it written to? Who was writing it? But who was it written to? Who, what, when, where? And those questions you always need to ask. Everybody needs to ask those when you come into the context. And then sometimes you can ask, I say you can sometimes ask how and why. It doesn't always tell you how. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't, but you can ask the question and see if it does. And sometimes you might ask why, but usually you don't. And I always say, my dad would say, go do something. I didn't say why. And you don't have to say why to God either. And so, but sometimes that is something that you can ask. Well, that was all for free. So that's leading into context, though. As we move away from the idea of context, though, keep that context in view, though, when you come to Scripture. And there are many, many, many things, and where people have yanked things out of context, and they're commonly used. And like I say, I don't think I have them anymore, but I used to have a stack of verses that we had to memorize. And I think that stack could have been narrowed down from a big stack to a little stack, because it was just taking things that men thought sounded good and put a little spin on it. And it wasn't what Scripture intended, but it sounded good. I remember somebody approached somebody about Revelation 3:20, and they pointed out it was the door of the church, not a harp there, but it works. And I've heard that in other contexts too. It works, but it's we don't want it to work. We want the Word of God to speak and say what it does say, and to really work in context. Okay, now as we come to literal interpretation, I hadn't planned to go there, but as I mentioned literal interpretation and look at it, I do want to just kind of say something at the beginning here. The seminary's name is Dispensational Theological Seminary. We are dispensationalists. Now I know some brethren and some who are dispensational, like refer to themselves as dispensationalists, and they talk about a dispensational interpretation of Scripture. And I do not come and approach the Scripture dispensationally and with a dispensational framework that I come. I do have a dispensational framework, but I'm not a dispensationalist because I come with a preconceived framework. I'm a dispensationalist because I take the Bible literally, and by taking it literally, I look at the differences in Scripture, and you see differences, and things change. And so between dispensations, there were changes. God had revelation for men, he had requirements for men, and they changed. And of course, the ones that we see the most that make a big difference today with a big emphasis is what? Law versus grace, and the difference between night and day. And yet there are many who want to dip their foot back here under law and say they're living under grace, and they're never going anywhere. you can't. And so that's, I'm just saying, dispensationalism, if you're really accurate in your interpretation of Scripture, dispensationalism is the result of a literal, contextual, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. And so you let the Scripture speak for itself. And that's why I make that point, because this is an important point when it comes to biblical interpretation. You let the Scriptures speak for themselves, and don't come with your framework and your blinders on when you come that this is what it is. And if you do take it literally, you will see divisions and differences. And that's the thing we'll say. And I'm leading into this anyway. When you look at it, you look at differences. I've heard this from my seminary days and before. Oh, well, this is similar. So these are the same. These passages are the same. Why? because they're similar. No, they're different. And so when you take it literally, and you do look for not similarity, but differences. And that's where you come up. That's where you begin to make divisions in scripture that are naturally there because God changed the rules and God dealt with mankind in different ways. And so, he hasn't dealt with us as he did with Adam back in innocence. He doesn't deal with us going back to conscience. He doesn't deal with us in those ways. They're different. And so he dealt with them. There were different rules and different revelatory rules that God gave to them. And they're different. What do we live by today? Grace. We don't go back to law. We live by grace. And so it's very clear. And so anyway, that was all for free too. Anyway, we've come to literal contrasted with other terms. And when you look at literal, what do you think about when you think of literal? I'll give you Webster's definition, then I'll give you another definition down the page here. But I want to focus on the fact that there are different approaches to scripture. And the literal is contrasted with the figurative interpretation, non-literal approach to interpretation, that is. And so there are those, some like to come to scripture and make things, say things that they don't. And they want to, look at figurative things. And so that's one thing. And there are figures of speech in scripture, and I give you a list of them. Just some. And these are just a few. We come out of the Gospel of John. We could go to other places, but these are figures of speech. Now, what do you do when you come to a figure of speech? You take it figuratively. You understand that literally that is a figure of speech. You don't make it walk on all fours, we sometimes say. You don't take it literally that it's, this is what it is. Now, just look at these figures of speech and how you're to understand them. You understand them, I say here, they are to be understood literally as figures of speech. They are that. Now, I've been dealing in John chapter 6 with the bread of life, the living bread that came down out from heaven. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down out from heaven. Well, is Christ a loaf of bread? No, but it's the figure of speech comes out of the feeding of the 5,000. He did give them bread. He multiplied loaves and he multiplied fishes, and he fed them, and they were all stuffed. I said, looked at that word on Sunday. They were satiated. They were stuffed. And so now they want to make him a king. They came and looking for him, not because of the sign miracles that he had been doing. They looked for him for food. And they were looking for food. They wanted to have their stomachs filled. And so they just wanted more food. Well, when it says Christ is the bread of life, he's using a picture here that not at that time, but when the Holy Spirit comes in the future, and he speaks of it as if it's even possible now, but he speaks of eternal life. But if you're going to have the life that he's going to give, what do? You have to partake of him, not munching on him and eating, but he uses the word to munch, but you have to devour him. You have to take him in. And so they have to do that. They have to partake of him and drink his blood. It says, well, he's not speaking of cannibalism, obviously, but it's a figure of speech. And so he's telling them that it's the bread of life. They're going to have to partake of him. He's going to indwell them and they're going to be in him. And he uses that. He makes it very clear that there are two sides of being in I and you and you and me. But that's a figure of speech. Now you go over to chapter 10, and he's the door of the sheepfold. So is Christ a door? No, he's not a door. He was there talking to them, and he says he's the door of the sheepfold, he tells these Jews. He also tells them he's the good shepherd. well, is he actually a shepherd out there with sheep? No. Mm-hmm. But it's a figure of speech, and he's demonstrating something, and it's an illustration as he uses that, that we take it literally, that he is, you have to enter into the sheepfold through him. He's the door you have to enter to get into the sheepfold, he tells these Jews. But he has other sheep down in verse 16 who are not out from this fold of Israel, of Judaism. But he says he's going to have to bring them also, which means he's anticipating others besides Jews. And so it includes us there when you get down there, but you have to enter through him. You can't just enter in. He's the door. He's the way in to the sheepfold. And so it's not literal sheep, but he uses that as a picture, and it is figurative speech. And the whole picture there dealing with that. Now I just jumped on over in the last one here to John 15 and the vine and the branches. Well, is the Lord a vine? And are we branches? Of course not. But it's a figure of speech. And he's teaching something by using the figure of speech. And again, it comes back to in the future when after the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to have to be in him, and he's the vine. And when you are in the vine and at ease in the vine, in verses 3, 4, 5, when you're at ease in the vine is at ease in you. And the fruit you produce is what? Well, you're not producing grapes, but you're producing the fruit of the vine. And so you're producing the character of Christ, and ultimately goes to the fruit of the Spirit. But again, these are figures of speech. And so how do we interpret figures of speech when we come to them in Scripture? Take it literally. That's a figure of speech. It is a figure of speech. And so and those are simple things to think about. Now we move away from a figurative interpretation. We don't look for figures in everything around in Scripture. If it's a figure of speech, it's very clear. But the next school of interpretation is the allegorical school, allegorical interpretation. And this involves, when you have an allegory, though, what's an allegory? Well, it's a story in which the parties and things involved represent something else. And so they don't mean what it doesn't mean what it says. It means something else. And so it's an allegory. It doesn't mean what it says. And so it's not literal. You don't take it literally if it's an allegory. And so this is where a lot of folks get into trouble. A lot of theologians, a lot of heresy comes out of the allegorical school. And so I say here, essentially, it's the same as figurative or symbolic interpretation, but this is an abuse of it. This isn't taking things literally as what they are when they are figurative. But this comes up when you make things to be something that they are not, or when it says it is something that it is, you change it. And why would you do that? Because it doesn't fit your theology. And so you come with a preconceived notion. We all come with preconceived notions. I trust that our preconceived notion is to let the scriptures speak for themselves, to take them literally in their context. And the Holy Spirit doesn't give you some hidden meaning. He's not going to twist it around and change what was written as he bore the human authors along. Now we do have one allegory in Scripture. And let's go to Galatians 4. And we'll go to Galatians 4:24. And this is Scripture. This God breathed. And so it is verbally and plenarily inspired. That is, every word, every part of the word is God breathed, and every portion of it. Now, as we come into this section, I'm going to take a moment to look at this because there are those who find, an allegory. Then, hey, we're okay. We can be allegorical in our teaching. and they, in our interpretation, we can interpret allegorically. Look at what Paul did here. Well, this is the only place where you find an allegory, and it's there for a purpose. Paul wrote this as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit. Not only does he write it, but he gives you the interpretation by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit bears him along. And so it's not just something that you change, make it something that that you want it to mean. But he used this as an illustration, again, a picture of something, and it represented something else. Actually, these are two women and their offspring, and they represent something else in the context. And so let's just pick up. I think I'll start in verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law. And so that was a problem in the Galatian churches. There were those who were trying to foist the law off on them. Do you not hear the law? For it stands written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Okay, so you have one who's a slave, one who's free. Now, that's the framework here. Then in verse 23, but he who was out from the bondwoman, Ishmael, that would be, was born after the flesh, by the standard of the flesh. So what happened? God said Abraham would have he would have offspring. He didn't have any. So what's Sarah do? She tells him, well, he can have her handmaid. And so he goes and he has Ishmael by Hagar. And so he did that trying to do what God planned for him. Now, God, it wasn't outside of God's decree, but God allowed it to, that was what he allowed it to be. And so he has a son that by the bondwoman. And so that was after the flesh. But then he says, but he from the free woman was by, and it's not by just any promise, it was by the promise. And so it was literally through the promise. And so the agency was the promise. What was the promise? That he would have a seed. And the seed was going to be through Sarah's offspring. It was going to be through Isaac. And then later through Jacob, and so it goes on, and so it goes. But the free woman, and so Sarah was free. Now notice, here's our verse 24 is the where it speaks of the allegory. Which things are an allegory? And so an allegory, this represented something that really wasn't, it was something else that's being represented by these two women and these offspring. And so he says they're an allegory, for these are the two covenants. I thought there were two women here, but you have two covenants, he says. And so he says the one from Mount Sinai. And so what's Mount Sinai? Well, the law was given at Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And so Hagar, she was the slave woman, and she represents what was given at Mount Sinai. What was given at Mount Sinai? Law. And so that was, what was the law? You were in bondage. You were a slave to the law. And so he says that, and he continues on to explain, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, was she? I thought she was a woman named Hagar. Well, he's representing something besides Hagar, using Hagar to represent something else. And so this was what God wanted to show these Galatian believers, that there were two offspring of Abraham, and one, and they wanted to live under law, some of them. Well, Hagar was the slave woman, and she had a child out from the bondage. And so he uses Hagar to represent Mount Sinai, he says, in Arabia. And And then it goes on and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage. It's in slavery. It's enslaved with her children. And so what do you see here? You see something that Hagar represents earthly Jerusalem at that time, and where they really, the Jews were really pushing the law and requiring people to live by the law. But then notice, then you come to the next verse. What's the first word? But. Now he's going to make a contrast here. But Jerusalem, which is above. Now he's not speaking of the earthly Jerusalem here. He's speaking of the new Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that is above, something the Lord was preparing and is preparing. But he says the Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And so here's a Jerusalem that is free, which is the mother of us all. Now when he says that, he's speaking to believers. And so he's speaking to those believers in Galatia, and he says that the Jerusalem above, it's the mother of us all, and he's going back to the promises given to Abraham. And so he's not dealing with law. Now when did Abraham get the promises? Got it before the law was given. And so there was no law, but he goes on, for it stands written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now he goes on, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the son, the children, I think it's children, anyway, the children of promise. It's not sons, is it? It's technon. But we are the born ones of promise, pertain to the promise. This goes back to the promise to Abram, and it would take you back. You have promises to Abraham. You have to go to different chapters to see them. It isn't just one Abrahamic covenant, because God cut a covenant in chapter 15. It says, in the same day, God cut a covenant down around verse 5, chapter, 15:18 is where it is. Go over to chapter 17, and he's going to have offspring. And so it's a different covenant. He didn't change it or add to the first one that dealt with land promises, but now he deals with offspring and seed, and strictly with offspring and seed and the kind of seed that will come forth from him and so on. And then you can, and verse 9 in chapter 17, you move on to a conditional covenant. You have three unconditional covenants, but this, and then you come to circumcision. But then you move on over to chapter 22, and he speaks of a singular seed, which will become a multiple seed. Then you have the interpretation of that in Galatians chapter 3, and that is in Christ, that we are part of that. That's a problem, is a place where you do see the church before the law, represented with the promises to Abraham. Christ is the singular seed, and we being in him positionally, we are the multiple seed. But he goes on to say, but as then he that was born according to the standard or measured by the standard of the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him that was born by the measurement of the standard of measurement of the spirit, even so it is now. And so Ishmael, he was persecuting Isaac. And so that was something that was a no. So verse 30 goes on, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? What does it say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And so get rid of that which represents the law. Get rid of it. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so the law has nothing to mix with those who are under grace. And so you don't mix them. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And so we're free. We're not under any kind of a law. Paul makes that clear elsewhere when he writes to the Romans in particular very clearly. says we're not under any kind of law, but under grace. Well, this was an allegory. But you see, he used Hagar and he used Sarah and their offspring to make a contrast between law versus grace, between the one who's a slave and the one who's free. And we don't belong to the slave woman. We belong to the free woman. And you can contrast Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, with that heavenly Jerusalem, the one that's above. And so anyway, that's now the Holy Spirit did fall along as he wrote these things. Now, I just want to make a comment here, and I do in your notes, this is not a basis for anyone else to interpret wherever they want to by this method. And I have read it, and I've heard people say these kinds of things, but I've read it mostly Paul allegorized there, so therefore we can go back to the Old Testament and we can allegorize, and or we can go to someplace in anywhere in the New Testament. We can change it. Paul did. I mean, he used these things. He used an allegory, so therefore allegory is a good way to interpret. No, it isn't. And most of them who believe in an allegorical interpretation, the place where they don't want to take it literally is where it doesn't abide by their preconceived notions, especially in the realm of things to come, eschatology, prophecy. They like to make it, they don't believe this is literal, so therefore it must be allegorical. But I've heard people who should know better sometimes go back and interpret something allegorically and make it something that it's not. And so this doesn't make it legitimate to go back to the Old Testament and to have an allegorical interpretation. And yet there is a lot of misuse of the Old Testament because people do take it allegorically and they interpret it that way. And so that's something we avoid. If you do, you're not letting the Word of God speak for itself. And looking at this allegory here, we let it speak for itself. We take it as an allegory, as Paul did that, but we're not Paul, and we're not born along by the Holy Spirit to write scripture. And so when it comes to the Holy Spirit illumining our minds, when it says it illumines the eyes of our heart so that we can know, he's not giving us some little secret thing back here that this doesn't mean what it says, but it means what we want it to say. No.
Right.
And so the people do that. It does happen. Unfortunately, people get, leads into heresy though. Hmm. Now, I did say we have definitions of literal interpretation. I give you a couple of them. I give you Webster's definition, and Webster says that it's based on the actual words in their ordinary meaning. Now get that. The words in their ordinary meaning. Now when we started this class, we went back to the fact that the scriptures are written in what? Words. It's the Word of God. It's written in words. And all kinds of different forms of different parts of speech and different vocabulary and such. But it's the words. But you take, it's based on the actual words in their ordinary meaning. You don't look for a hidden meaning. And that would be moving into allegory and that sort of thing if you start looking for something hidden in it that's not there. And so Webster goes on, not figurative or symbolical. And so that's pretty obvious. It goes on as the literal meaning of a passage is how it's used, the literal meaning. Well, that's what we look for, is the literal meaning of the passage, taking the words in their ordinary sense. And so you do that, but you take it in context. And every word that you look at, you do want to take it in context. The context, context, context is something you can't get away from the importance of. And so he continues on with B, giving the actual denotation of the word set of the senses of words. So you want to find out what it does say. And I give you a definition next that says literal interpretation when it comes to scripture is taking the scripture in its normal sense, unless there is something in the context to indicate that it should be taken otherwise. And so there has to be something in the context that would give you a reason not to take it in the literal sense. And we looked at some of that with the figurative speech and so on above. But you look at it in the normal sense. Now, words can mean different things in different contexts, and you do consider the context, but oftentimes they're not as different as sometimes the translations do it. But you want to let them speak for themselves. And I come back to something that I said at the beginning. You discover what the scripture does say. Don't make it say what you want it to say. You want to know what it does say. Mm-hmm. Let it speak for itself. And so God did speak. He spoke to us through the written word, through the scriptures. And we want to find out what it does say. And so, like I say, everybody comes with some preconception. And I trust my preconception when I come to scripture, take it literally in context. Let it speak for itself. And that's where we should be. And so a lot of your heresies that have arisen and your cults and things, they come with a set of this is what we believe. And so instead of letting it speak for itself, they find a verse to make it say what they want, or they take it out of context to say what they want. And so we don't want to come at scripture with blinders that says that this is how it has to be. We want to read it, study it, and see what it does say to the people it was written to see what it said, to see when it said it, where it said it. Does it meet the criteria? Be something you might live. If it does, then you live it. And it is something that, again, thank God, it's not left to us, because we would never do it. Because God, the Holy Spirit, does minister in and through us. Because when we are spirit filled, and He's the one who makes the scriptures clear to us, so that we can know what they say. And that knowledge is to just know the facts, really. But then you really don't know it till you live it. And then you get to know gnosko it, to know it experientially. And so that's something that we want to focus on with the literal interpretation. Now, there's some differences in the approach to literal interpretation. And we move on to most students of the Bible take much of the Bible literally, and that's true. You can read what many of the Reformed people, Covenant people, what they believe. Many of them do take the scriptures literally, except where it comes into their difference in doctrine and their difference in preconceived ideas. And so you can't, they will take it literally, though. Sometimes they'll take it literally and make it walk on all fours. Now, some believe they can pick and choose what is literal and what is non-literal. And so that's another thing. What do you take as literal? What is literal? Well, we can pick and choose. This doesn't fit our theology, so we'll take it non-literally. We'll take it allegorically. We'll take it as we'll spiritualize it. We'll make it say what we want. And so it's based upon preconceived theological structure and ideas. Now, this comes when you have man-made doctrine. And so this results from man-made premises. And so that's something you try to avoid. Now, the liberty, some take liberty by in the realm of prophecy, as I mentioned, but it's based on a system of theology. So I do mention Reformed or Covenant theology here, and they're guilty of this. Now I'll give a list of some things just as a sketch of what they believe and where their reasoning is. One of the beginning places is they say that the church replaces Israel in God's program. And they will take some verses out of context when they do that. And they don't let the scriptures speak for themselves and some points. But they say that the church replaces Israel in God's program, and all of the promises to the nation Israel are being fulfilled in the church. And so God is through with the nation Israel. So Israel, and there were unconditional promises. And if God made an unconditional promise and he breaks it, Galatians 3:15 says that God doesn't change. He doesn't add to a man doesn't change or add to a covenant. Then the implication there is, and the context is, that God doesn't either. God doesn't change his covenants. He doesn't add to them. When he cut a covenant, as it says in the Old Testament, that covenant stood. Otherwise, he'd be breaking the covenant. And so you don't keep adding to it. You don't take away from it. You don't change the covenant. When he made a covenant, it stands. And if it's an unconditional covenant, he will fulfill it just like he said. And so that's something we have to keep. That's something you have to do if you're going to be honest with scripture. And so if God is through with the nation Israel, then he lied to them. And he didn't do that. But he made promises and then he breaks it. And so, but they have God breaking his unconditional covenants with Israel. And so, will Israel get land? Genesis 15:18-21 says that God promised, and he gives them some boundaries that he's going to give them these lands, promises to Abraham. Again, that's the first covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, when we move on with that thought, though, they come to the church and Old Testament saints, and they say that now, if they don't believe that the church replaces Israel or that Israel has some part in it even, but the church and Old Testament saints have the same earthly promises. And so, hence, the church is not strictly a heavenly people. And Israel is not strictly an earthly people. And so, is the church a heavenly people? Or are we partly earthly people? Well, we live on earth now, but our home is heaven, and our citizenship is in heavens. And so we're not promised land. Israel was definitely promised land. And so will Israel get land? God said they would. They will. And so we take it literally. And so those who want to make the church Israel, they have a problem when they get down to that, when you get down to it. And so on the other side of it, if the church is not just is not strictly a heavenly people, Israel on the other side is not strictly earthly, then one thing that you see, and in the last 20, 25 years, you've had some who refer to themselves as progressive dispensationalists, they really are regressive because they move over into Reformed theology and they make one people of God. And if you read that, it's malarkey, it's heresy, because it's not true that there's one people of God. God gave promises to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Under the law, he gave them some promises, and to David and his seed. You have all of these promises. Is God going to break those? No. And so when we get down to it, when we come down to God's promises to the church, it's different. We have nothing to do with law. We have nothing to do with land promises on earth, but we do have heavenly promises, and we are a heavenly people. And so that's something, it's not just one people of God. And that's really pretty sad. Some who should know better have taught that and have written on it. And it's, God doesn't just have one people. He has, you have different promises, that we have different gospel, different revelation to be believed, different things to live. And so it's completely different. God made some differences and some changes. And so with the church is not part of Israel, and it doesn't become Israel and has nothing to do with earthly Israel. Now a Jew, when a Jew today gets saved, and since the beginning of the church, what happens? What happens to the Jew? God doesn't count him a Jew anymore. But what if you were born a Gentile back in the first century and you were in Cornelius' household? What happened to you? Did you become a Jew? No. Does God see you as a Gentile? No. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not in your notes again. I don't think it is anyway, but 10:32. And this is a context. Paul writing to the Corinthians tells them that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Notice verse 32, though. He says, give none offense. Don't put something out there that's going to stumble neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here is actually the word Greeks, but it's non-Jew. It represents Gentiles. You have a word for Gentiles. This is the term for Greeks, but they were also, that term was used of those who were non-Jews. In other words, Gentiles. And so give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to what? The church of God. So does God have just one people? He says the church of God. Now, he doesn't say the church of God are Jews. He doesn't say they're Gentiles. And the church of God is something new that began on the day of Pentecost. And when you go back through the human race, up until Abraham, the promises to Abraham, with the birth of Isaac, what did you have? You had the human race. And then Isaac, and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now you have the founding of another race. But before, that was just the human race. But with that seed promised to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob, what did you have? You had Jews. And so now you have two races. So throughout the Old Testament, you had Jews, Gentiles, two races. But then when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Well, now you have Jew, Gentile, Church of God. God counts three races now. And so it's something quite different. So again, it's not just the church does not take the place of Israel in any way. Now I do want to run over to Revelation real quick, to Revelation 20. I'm sure you're quite aware of this as well, but when you come to Revelation chapter 20, we come to one of their the favorite places where you take things, where you don't take it literally. And we're going to take a look at this. And they say that there's no such thing as a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in the millennium. Notice this, it says in verse 2, we'll read through 2 through 7, that it says, then he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. What's it say? 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Kilioi. And cast him into the bottomless pit. It's not really the abyss, really. And shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived what? And reigned, associated with Christ for what? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now first in kind. It says first. so it can be first in time, first in kind. This is first in kind. Christ was the first fruit. But then it goes on, happy is the and holy is he that hath part in the first kind of resurrection, and such the second death has no authority. But they shall be priests belonging to God and Christ, and shall reign associated with him how long? 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, the one thing that I come here for, because you're Reformed people again, you're amillennialists. They're all means that negates the idea of a millennium. There's no millennium. And so your amillennialists say there is no 1,000-year reign. Kilioid, it just means a long time. That's all. It's just a long time. It doesn't mean 1,000 years. It's a long time. And so Christ is now reigning in the hearts of men on earth for a long time. It's not literal. Well, it is literal. And we take it literally. I mean, there's nothing in the context to say otherwise. The only reason that it's not taken literally is because of the preconceptions that they approach them. And this comes from man's doctrine, man's approach to things. And to make it fit their doctrine, they make it, take it to be non-literal anyway. Well, we take it literally. Now, the third thing here, the failure to observe context and take certain portions of scripture in the normal sense of interpretation. That's how you end up with these kinds of things. You don't let it speak for itself and take it literally in the context. Now, there are two schools of interpretation and the two early schools. And the first was the allegorical school under a fellow named Origen. He lived from around 185 to around 254 AD. And he was from Alexandria, Egypt. And he was the father of the allegorical school. He was the one who came with the spiritualization of scripture. You don't take it literally. And so he took the allegorical and figurative approach to scripture over the literal approach. Then you go on to the other school, the Orthodox, more literal school of interpretation, was in Antioch on the Orontes, that is in Syria. And so it was there where there was a great church founded. When Paul was brought back from Tarsus, his home in Tarsus, Barnabas brought him down. He and Barnabas ministered in this church in Antioch. A great church started there. But it was an Orthodox, more literal school of interpretation. But it was especially under Ignatius. Now, just a little the church history. I just give you one parenthesis here. Who was Ignatius? Ignatius was a student of John, the Apostle John. And so as John was an old man, Ignatius studied under the Apostle John. Then he got some things straight. And so it wasn't, but he took things literally, and he died around 117 A.D. And so with that, I was pushing to get down to the number four. And so anyway, with that, we'll stop there this evening. But again, you want to take scripture in context. You want to take it literally. And it's, I'll put another thing I need to add every time we come to this. It's important that we be spiritual when we come to the scriptures. If you're spirit filled, the Holy Spirit can teach you. He's the divine author. He's the divine teacher. And so when we are, we can learn, but he's not going to guide us in scripture in any other way besides taking it in context, taking it literally. That if we come to some other conclusions and approach, we're not spirit taught, and that means you're carnal because you're teaching heresy or you're learning heresy. And so we want to be careful students of the word. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to look into things that pertain to your word and to look at things in your word. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit bore the human writers along, that they wrote down precisely those things that were in your mind that you wanted mankind to know. And so as they wrote over the long period of years and many writers, yet they wrote down precisely exactly what you wanted to say. And Father, that as the Holy Spirit bore them along, the same Holy Spirit is the one who can turn the light on in our minds, in our hearts, so that we can come to know things and then live them when we are spiritual. But again, we're thankful that your word is accurate. We can take it as it's stated, and that we can depend upon it because it is truth. And so we're thankful for that. Again, just might we be those who are careful students and growing, moving on and coming to know more, to know you and your son better, and to have a relationship to the Holy Spirit moment by moment, to where you are glorified by that. We'd be grateful for that. As we conclude, we just ask for rest in the evening. It's getting later, and just ask for your direction in our lives as we continue on in the week. Amen.